be nice, wouldn't it?
Short for you to be.
Yeah, you got about 45 minutes. Been around it too long.
Well, what I want to share is I want to take the verse from, we don't have to look it up right now, but it's concerning the story of Elisha and Elijah when they come to the point at the River Jordan where they're about to part, and Elijah is taken up into the heavens and catches the mantle of Elijah and takes that mantle and strikes the water and cries out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And the waters part. And that question has been, I thought about that concerning this new year. I think if there's ever a time that the church needs to be asking that question, it's now. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is, not where is Elijah, but where is the Lord of Elijah? Where is the power of God? Where is the true manifestation of the working of God on the face of the earth? I believe that God is sending the spirit of prophecy back into the church in a way that he never has before. And when I'm talking about this, I think we've got a lot of misconceptions about prophecy. It's not necessarily somebody saying, God just told me that 3 weeks from now you're going to get in a horrible car wreck and lose your ear or something. Or, you know what I'm saying? I mean, when I was going to this one church, never failed, somebody come up to me and prophesy marriage for me, usually with their daughter. Okay. And so what I'm saying is that's not prophecy. And I understand better what prophecy is now. Prophecy and the ministry as a prophet is not what's going to happen 12 years from now, but what's happening now in the church. That's the spirit of prophecy that's coming back in the church, that God's trying to wake people up and saying, this is what I see. This is what's happening now. Not 2 weeks from now, but right now. And it's so important that we grasp that and we start hearing what God is saying. So many times, in particularly the book of Revelation, it says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Which means that there's a lot of people that don't have ears to hear, like Philip was sharing, because they don't choose to hear. They would rather be hardened towards the Word of God and towards receiving for one reason or another. And it's critical at this time that we hear what God has to say. The history of the church, the history of the Israelites, is very much the same. It's always been, they're desperate, they cry out to God, God rescues them, God blesses them, they prosper, they turn away from God, and they go right back into desperation. And the minute they start worshiping idols, and the minute they start turning to other gods, and turning their hearts away from God, like scriptures say, in their prosperity, they forgot God. And the next thing you know, they're overrun. It's no different for Christians. The history of the church has always been, when things go well, we tend to just forget that God's there. Or we tend to be so self-centered that all we can think about is our next blessing from God. And God has to send things like persecution, and things like hard times, for us to wake up and come back to our original call, to our first love. The early church was no different. You know, what we're seeing today is no different than happened back then. The first church of Jerusalem, they sat around and had their charismatic love feasts, and they'd get together and party, and they'd go around from house to house eating. As a matter of fact, Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians, because when they came together for communion, they picked out. I mean, that's exactly what happened. And the point is that they would have stayed in Jerusalem the rest of their lives, probably, if God would not have sent persecution. They would have stayed right there. But God sent persecution because it scattered the church and spread the gospel all over the face of the earth. So, it's very much like the time we have now. We have everything we need, materially. We have everything. I don't know hardly anybody that really does without, I mean really does without in this country. I know there are some poor people, but we tend to ignore them, okay? Particularly those of us prosperous churches tend to ignore the very poor because they don't fit in with our theology or our, it makes us uncomfortable that there are people, and it's easy to say, well, Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. So that means we shouldn't do anything about it. Remember, I've heard that many times. What a cop-out. What we're really saying is, don't touch my pocketbook. I don't want to see what's uncomfortable. So I think the time of Elijah was very much like that. The king at that time, King Ahab, which was a wicked, wicked king, married to Queen Jezebel, who was really the king. The queen was the king. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the people were relatively happy. They had their little groves with idols that they worshipped all over. But in the midst of that, God sent a man. God sent a message. And his name was Elijah. And let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 to understand a little bit about the call of Elijah and about the prophetic call and the prophetic word that God is sending to his church. 1 Kings 18, 17 and 18. I did it again, Philip. I'm in chapter 17. Excuse me. We're good. Okay. 18, 17, and 18. I was in chapter 17, panicking. Okay. All right. Elijah has gone to talk to Ahab. And Obadiah, who is in the courts of the king, met up with Elijah because Ahab wanted to talk to him. And in that verse it says, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So the king has gone to meet Elijah. And what does he say? It says, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said, art thou he who troubleth Israel? And that is the most common reaction to the prophetic word that shakes us in our complacency, that rattles us in our comfortability, that challenges our commitment. You know, why are you troubling the church? Why are you causing division? Why are you telling us what's wrong with us? And I understand something about prophets and prophetic word now that I didn't understand before. God sends prophets when we've come to the point where we won't hear anything else. When we've gone so dull of hearing that we can't hear God's voice. Then God has to send a representative to talk, and if we don't listen to them, then we will be hardened beyond redemption. The prophets are always the last ones that are sent before judgment. And I think that is no less true of the church than it is of the world. We always think, well, God sends prophets to go prophesy over San Francisco because it's Sodom and Gomorrah and he's going to wipe out the face of the earth. No, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It's starting right among us. And there are many of us that have felt the singes around the edge of the heat from God starting to say, all right, enough is enough. I want commitment. I want to know where you are with me. And when we put that off so long and we've got busy with this, it's a horrible time. There are some instances I'd rather be in another country where there's persecution than be a Christian here. It is harder to be a Christian here in many respects because we don't have to be. We don't have to be on the job. We don't have to be at school. We don't have to be when we go to the grocery store. I don't have to be when I drive down the El Paso freeway and there's 20 people going 10 miles an hour. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to be a Christian here. You can be it without anybody ever knowing. So the problem is we've grown so comfortable with that we've lost the reality of how blind we've become. How much we've been taken in, how much we are at ease in Zion and not considering what's happening around us. We're extremely sheltered. We're little hothouse flowers. We have Christian schools. I don't know how I feel about Christian schools, but I know this. It's going to be harder for a kid growing up in a Christian school if he has to enter the real world because he's not going to be prepared to deal with the doubts that are thrown at him, with the assaults that are given to him. He's not going to know how to handle that because all he's ever known is what he's been told to believe. And I believe the greatest thing for a Christian is to be in the real world. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. But we're still in it. And we shouldn't have these little Christian communes here and there, and let's just get away from everything, and the world can go to hell, and we'll still sit here and praise the Lord. We need to be involved, people. And we need to have our commitment challenged. Doubt is not a bad thing, necessarily. Healthy doubt, when it attacks us, gives us a chance to test who God is. If you never have a doubt, how in the world do you know whether God's real or not? Well, I know God's real because I read it in the Bible, and my dad taught it to me. Hey, that's not going to cut it. Now the Spirit of the Lord is beginning to send His Spirit out into the church to say, all right, you've had your time of ease, you've had your time of comfortableness. Now, are you going to hear what I'm going to say? Are you going to listen to the Spirit of prophecy? Are you going to prepare now for the things that are coming? That's what the Spirit is saying. If I've heard one voice over the last couple of years, it's that now is the time to prepare for hard times, should they come, for persecution, and to allow the fire of God to purge out and to test what's really in our hearts. And if you allow God to do that, you will not find it a very pleasant experience. Because once you really get in touch with what's in your heart, you'll find that you're just as corrupt in the flesh as you were the day you were saved. You're not any better a Christian than, or any more saved. You're not any more saved now than you were then. Okay? You are saved, and it's not on your merit. But you have to get in touch with what you have hidden, those dark places of deception and corruption and sinfulness in your heart. You have to let God expose it so that He can cleanse it, and so that He can purify you from those things, and so they can lose their stronghold in your life. But if you hide them, they'll continue to fester. I mean, we don't want to see those things. I don't know about y'all, I don't like to see those things. It's humiliating. But it brings me in a deeper relationship with Christ, because I'm so grateful that He's loved me through that self-delusion, that I've got it real together now. So we need that, and we need to listen to that voice. So people who say, why are people standing up in the body of Christ and speaking out? All they're doing is causing trouble. They're making waves. That's right. It's the spirit of Elijah that God sent out. They are they which trouble the house of God, who do stand and say, who are you? Why are you here? What's your life all about? Are you giving all you can to Christ? Are you really committed? That's a troubling thing. What was Elijah's response to the king? He answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam. So it's really not the prophets of the church that are troubling the church, but it's the complacent. It is not the prophets that are causing the problem. It's the prophets and the prophetic word that are trying to bring healing. But it is those who are in control in their own little way. And I'm not saying that all authority is wrong in the church. There is an authority. We have to have authority in the church. But so often it's not God's authority. And so often, even if there are things wrong in the body of Christ, it's so protected that no one will listen. The people, the kingship in the church will no longer listen to the voice of God and to the voice of His people. So often it's not the prophetic voice that troubles, but it's those who have lulled the church to sleep that have troubled the church. Because those are those who have built a house on sand, and when the wind comes and the storm blows, there'll be no house left, because it wasn't founded in the law. I don't find Jesus, His words, very comforting, okay? A lot of times. Some of them are greatly disturbing. How about the one, if your eye offends you, pluck it out? Or if your hand affects you in the wrong way, cut it off. It's better to enter into heaven with only one hand than to spend eternity in hell. So I don't find Jesus' words comforting all the time. They're extremely challenging. But they're also life-giving. Because when the Christian sits and is lulled to sleep, the word the church wants to hear right now is, comfort, comfort you, my people. Tell them that their affliction is over. That's the word we want to hear. That's not the word that God is speaking. We want the comfort of the flesh. But God's saying, the only way you can have truly secure walk with me is if I trouble the waters. We have to have the waters troubling our lives. We have to have God speaking that word of prophecy to us daily. I'm not talking about thus says the Lord, but that rhema that comes to us and rattles us and makes us sure that our security is not in earthly things or in each other, but in only God alone. And we need that. Verse 24 of the same chapter 18. Matter of fact, let's take a look at this particular passage. Now there, Elijah said, therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? Elijah was a man who dared to challenge people on that matter. How long are you going to be wishy-washy? How long are you going to not decide if God is God? If God is God, he's worth giving up everything for. He's worth pulling out all the stops and going all the way for. If he's not worth that, he's not worth anything. It requires 100% commitment from our hearts to be a Christian. That doesn't mean we don't have problems and we don't make mistakes. But what's at the center? What's at the very center of your commitment? Because you can have a lot of, on the surface, you can be a real nice Christian. On the surface, you go, oh, praise the Lord, I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. But what's in the center? And how will we know that? There's two questions that are coming to church right now. The first one is this. How long halt you between two opinions? How long are you going to waver and sit on the fence and act as if God is not God? As if it's some sort of religious club where we get together once a week and play bridge. Or sing songs. That's the first question. The second one is a little more awesome. It says, he goes on, he says, if the Lord be gone, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. I'll bet they didn't. Because they were being challenged at that point. You see, the Israelites at that time, they believed in Jehovah. They worshipped God in their own way, but they also had all these other idols. But here, he was saying, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If your idols are God, then get lost. Go serve them. But if God is God, then serve him. You have to make that choice. And in every one of our lives, we are confronted with the idols that are in our hearts. Those things that are more important to us than God himself. And we don't have little shrines, you know, that we build and bring flowers to and bow down to. We have them in here. And once you ask God to start exposing what's in your heart, you'll find out how many idols you really have. And you'll be surprised. Because on the surface, we can even fool ourselves and say, I don't have any idols in my life. God's number one. But then all of a sudden God shines a light and you find out that God is not number one. We say he's number one. Does he have priority in our time? Is he a first consideration in everything we do? Does he have priority in our relationships? Does he have priority in where we go and who we see? In our careers? Does he? That's the issue. Because if something else is taking up our time, our energy, our money, and God is back in the background, then that's an idol. And people, of course, have said to me, well, that's easy for you to say because you don't have a job. I love that. Well, you don't have a job. Now I said, well, do you work or are you in the ministry? And, okay, yeah, I'm in a little different position. I do have a job out there. This is it. But I remember when I did have a secular job and I worked, and I worked hard hours. And this is not a pride thing. I'm not patting myself on the back. But I know that God was first priority in that job. I know that it was possible. Yes, I was busy. I had things to do. But he was always there. He was always first. He was first in who I talked to. If he said speak, I would speak. I eventually lost my job. Okay? because I chose to obey God rather than you know, enjoy the pleasures of Egypt or whatever. God was sending me away somewhere else, and I didn't want to lose that job. But I was challenged. You know, if God is God, serve Him. If you want your career more than God, then make that choice too. Just recently talked to a friend of mine who's, you know, kind of run the coattails of Christianity for some time due to his family. And I had to challenge him because there was something else in his life that to me was very obviously more important than God, but he wasn't dealing with it. And I said, look, it's about time that you said, this is more important to me than God. And he was shocked. He says, well, I've been afraid of saying that because what if it's true? I said, then face it. If God's God, serve Him. But if this other thing in your life is God, then serve it. But make a choice. And that's what God's saying to His people today. Make your choices. Is God God? And if He's God, give Him everything and let Him order your life. I always had a problem with that, and I still struggle with it in the realm of time as far as how do I spend my time? God, I'm so busy. I'm so busy. I've got so much to do. I've got so many places to go, so many people to see. Okay, well, if I don't give God the first portion of every day, my day's shot. I don't know why that is. It just is. I'll run around like a chicken with his head cut off, and the day will be over, and I won't have anything done. But when I give God first priority in that day, I find that I have more time, I get more done, and I'm much more at peace that way. And He wants to be that kind of priority in our life. Okay, He goes down a little bit here. And He talks about what they're going to do. Take two bullocks and let them choose one for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let Him be God. And that's the part I want to focus in on right now. The first question that God is facing the church with is, who is God in your life? And it's a very awesome question. And the response, when you really lay your heart on the altar and say, God, I want to know who is God, then God will speak and say, the God that answers by fire, He is God. He will send a fire to your life. This is the part that so many Christians miss. They want things to go so smooth all the time. But when you really choose to serve Him, then He'll turn up the heat. And the closer you get to the commander, the more pot shots you're going to get taken at you. And that's a fact. We're soldiers. We're not here to be entertained. We are soldiers. And because of that, it's a battle. And when you choose to let God examine what's really inside, He's going to turn the heat up more than you ever imagined. And because we need that purging, our God is a consuming fire. And we need to be consumed. We need that blackness and that ugliness and that selfishness purged. And we shouldn't be afraid of it. It's awesome. Even the scriptures say that. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we need that. If we're really to be in these last days what God has called us to be, we need that purification by fire. How does God want to speak this prophetic word to us? And I believe it's something that each one of us should be receiving. I believe God has a word for each one of us for this next year. For tomorrow, I believe God wants to speak to us that intimately and to guide us that closely. 1 Kings 19, verses 11 through 13. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord speaking to him. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. God's voice. I think the more we're surrounded by the fires and the earthquakes and the winds of excitement, the miracles, the, you know, rallies, all the, that's fine, there's a place for that. But I think we've really gone so far from God's intention body life is important, but God is more concerned about the life that we share individually with him. Yes, we are a family, but our first commitment is not to our family, it's to Christ. Our first commitment is to him and to him alone, and that he will give us that commitment that we need. So as long as we're surrounding our lives by noise and by looking for miracles, looking for great dramatic things, and we are going to miss the voice of God. I really believe that, because the scriptures make it very plain here that he's not in the wind always, and he's not always in the hurricane, in the earthquake, and he's not always in the fire. But he is. When we get quiet enough, when we let all that stuff settle, we will hear a still small voice. And this is what I find that voice saying to me. And I think this is what that Spirit of the Lord is saying to the church. And this is the same thing that God, through the Spirit, spoke to Elijah. He said, verse 13, "And it was so, when he heard it, the still small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" And the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the church, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Do you know why you're here? Is this just something to do? Or does it mean something? Is it your life? And when we get quiet enough, each one of us, I find for myself, after being in ministry for 6 years, all the noise and the, you know, all the things happening all the time, all of a sudden God just let it all stop. And in the quiet, when I heard the still small voice, I was very surprised to hear God speaking his word to me. What are you doing here? Do you know why you're here? The literal word that God spoke to me I'm trying to remember exactly what it was. Basically, Reed's Revised Translation was, I really miss you. You are so busy with everything else that you haven't got time for me, and I really miss you. So I've allowed all this other stuff to be taken away from me so I can spend some time with you. And that's God's first priority, is that we would get alone with God. The church has missed that silence and the value of what it is to be silent before the Lord. Praise is fine, but praise is not all there is. Shouting meetings very often drown out the voice of God. Worship, I was at church sometime recently, and the Lord spoke a very clear word to me and said, what they call worship, I call praise, and what they call praise, I call frivolity. We don't understand what worship is. Worship is not singing a bunch of nice songs. Worship is not, it's not that way. Worship is a holy presence of God. Have you ever felt the fear of God, really felt the fear of God? Where you are so in fear, and not the kind of being afraid type of fear, but listen, when you stand before a holy God, you can't help but be afraid. There is no question about that. And he always comes and says, it is I, be not afraid. But still, when we as we are stand before a holy God, there's only one position, and that's flat out in your face with your face in the rug. And that's worship. The word worship, actually, it's like that dog. I mean, that always there to lick you and to be close to you. That's what the word worship really means in the scriptures. And that's worship to God, is having us just always there, attending to his needs, and in that sense of awesomeness as to who he is. He's master. He's Lord. And we need to get back to the silence of worship, because it's in the silence and the stillness that we hear the still small voice. And I think we've really missed that. And if we really want to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the church, you don't have to go running all over the country following this teacher and that person and that concert and, you know, that seminar to hear it. You'll hear it in your prayer closet. Okay. Let's look quickly at 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And what I want you to see here is that the ministry of Elijah, okay, that prophetic word, was good and was needed. And God is speaking to the church today in much the same way. But it's so important that we have that diligence that Elisha had towards seeking after the things of God. Elisha's position was very humiliating. He was asked to do things in his position of ministering to Elijah that no man would do. No man would do in that culture. But he chose to do it because he knew he was called. Elijah's position was very humiliating. Elisha always had to stay in the background. Elisha always had to get... He never got any of the attention, none of the glory. He just followed and followed and followed. As a matter of fact, he followed for a long time. Matter of fact, you don't hear anything about Elisha from the time he was called way back in the last part of 1 Kings till here. You don't hear nothing about him. All you know is that he was called, and that's it. Now, it says Elijah was going to Bethel, and Bethel means house of God. And he says, why don't you stay here? And Elisha said, no, there's no way you're going to convince me to turn back from following, because I know that there's something coming. I know that there's something important that's ahead for me. Okay, and it says, so they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold thee your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered and said, Yea, I know it. Hold thy peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. Okay, let's stop here, because I see something here in the calling between Elijah and Elisha. Elisha was very determined. As a matter of fact, the first thing that Elijah did when he was called, when Elisha was called, was to put his mantle on him. And the whole principle of a mantle is very significant in the scriptures. Of course, it was just a shoulder, like a type of shawl. But the mantle in the spirit is that calling that a person has. That is passed on in the spirit to another person. My particular writing is not just my writing. That mantle was passed on to me by someone who wrote, who I became close to. And you pass that on to me. And it's evidence that it's the same type of anointing for that particular faith. And I will, in turn, pass that mantle on. So once that mantle was understood, there was nothing that would deter Elisha from following. Because he knew that there was something more for him. And that if he endured, and this is the hard part. I mean, it's, you know, it's so easy to think, oh, I could really serve the Lord if I was like Billy Graham and I had all these open doors. If I really spoke well, I could serve the Lord, but I can't in these circumstances. But the greatest part of Elisha's early ministry was just plain service. It was serving people. It was being available. That's all. And the same thing with us. You know, we think of grandiose things about what we could do for God if. Don't wait for the if. Do the now. Do the serving now. Have your tools ready, and God will find you work when the time is right. So they stopped first at the house of God. And in our calling by God, there is that calling to the house of God. I'm not talking about the place we go to church, but there's that sense of being in the presence of the Lord, that the call is so sure and so positive that you'll never be able to shake it. The next place that they stopped was Jericho, and Jericho means fragrant in its month. And the Lord was showing me through this that in our following to serve after God, that there are seasons that we go through. to come into the fullness of the call of God. And that particular stopping place, it was an important stopping place, because in that month, it says that it's fragrant in its month. And what I'm trying to get across here is that in that timepiece of God, if Elisha would have stayed behind, he would have missed the reality that this was a timing that he needed to be involved in. God's calling is intimately wrapped up with the timing of the Lord. And in the right timing, it was fragrant, it was fruitful, it was right. And it was important that he continue to follow close behind what God had given him in his service, so that in the right time these things would come to pass. Then they come to the Jordan. And it's interesting because the Jordan means a descender, something that descends, or something that is passed down. And what we have with Elijah and Elisha is just that. In that place of the Jordan, Elisha was the descendant in the spirit from Elijah. Elisha was the recipient of the anointing of Elijah. And we come to that very crucial point. It says, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view far off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, and so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Well, that's a pretty bold prayer. And as believers, I would caution you that not to pray that prayer unless you're prepared for the preparation to receive that. I remember at one point I said, God, I'd watch Captain Coleman's life and was greatly blessed by it. And I prayed one time and said, God, give me her anointing. The Lord spoke to me very directly and said, you can't handle her anointing. You're not ready. You're not mature enough for her anointing. You need to prepare yourself and purge yourself. If I gave you Captain Coleman's anointing, it would destroy you and it would destroy everybody you touched, because you're not mature enough to handle it. And there is a preparation for anointing. There is a preparation for receiving the fullness of our call. That's why it's very dangerous to lay hands on someone suddenly and ordain them into the ministry, or somebody with a great testimony and set them up and set them around the gospel circuit. They'll be destroyed in a very short amount of time. Eldridge Cleaver is a classic example. Leader of the Black Panthers comes to Christ. The first thing they do is put him on the gospel service, the gospel circuit. And now he's the president of the, or the pastor of a crystalline church, which is a combination of Christianity and Islam. And he's seeking to join himself with the Mormons. He could not handle that high place of being called into the service of the Lord in that position. And so if you want to be used of God, I wouldn't pray prayers like, give me a double portion, unless you're willing to have a double preparation. We need to understand that. It's not just, hey, wouldn't it be neat to do these things? It's a fire. God gave me a vision one night, a long time ago. Doesn't happen very often. Matter of fact, it was one of the few times that it happens, about maybe 6 years ago. I was having a bad day. It's the kind of day where you jump into bed with all your clothes on and pull the covers up and just hope you can go to sleep real quick. Well, in the midst of that, I was just starting to go to sleep, and I had a flash vision, just one of those, you know, Kodak camera visions. And in that one split second was at least a five-minute scenario. And in that scenario, I saw these great hands that took a field of wheat and chopped it down, and then took the wheat and sifted it and threw it up in the air, and all the chaff blew away, and then gathered all the wheat together, and the next step poured water onto the wheat and then hammered it with a hammer. No, then first hammered it and then poured water on it and then made it into a loaf and then stuck it into the oven and turned up the fire to make a loaf of bread, and then pulled the loaf out and started to tear it and hand it out. And the Lord said, this is what I do to my servants. And that's very, that's changed my whole concept of who God is. Because I thought, God, if I'm supposed to be blessed and I'm supposed to be in ministry, why are things so hard? It is precisely because I was called to the service of the Lord that things were so hard. If I was not cut down, sifted, pounded, mixed, molded, and put under the fire and broken, I could not be handed out. I could not, my life wouldn't mean anything. I had to be willing to go through that process of God. So I'll never forget in 1973 when I said, God, whatever it takes, use me. I've had second thoughts about that prayer from time to time because it took a lot. I had no idea what it was going to take. I don't regret it in any way, shape, or form. But I think Christians need to be more aware that when we begin to cry out, God, give us a double portion of your Spirit, that we're willing to handle the purging it's going to take and the responsibility that is laid upon us for that calling. To whom much is given, much shall be required. So he cried out that prayer, and Elijah said, you have asked a hard thing. Well, that's an understatement. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so unto you. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. That's kind of a quizzical verse, but that was a very common thing to say when somebody was dying. It's like, you know, here comes the... You remember the song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot? That's where they get that from. It's really a funeral song is what it is. When they say the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, they say, oh my goodness, you're going to die. You know, here it comes. So, anyway, that was what he said at that point. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them two in pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. That, I really believe, should be the cry of the church. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? It's not enough to talk about the Jesus movement. It's not enough to talk about 1901 on Azusa Street. If you go to Bible school, I think you're going to go to, you're going to hear more about that than you want to hear. Wasn't it wonderful in 1901? Well, this is 1982. God is the same, but we are not. We have different needs, and we have a need for God to move now. I pity the people who have been Christians for 75 years and say, do you remember when God moved in our church in that revival? It's not enough. You know, we get this idea about revival, that it's the kind of thing that you can schedule in. I think it's hilarious when people have signs up, revival, Monday through Friday. We don't have a revival. Revivals have us. Revivals happen to us. You can't schedule a revival. Revival comes as a result of us crying out to God, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And the church will not see true revival until we're willing to lay down all of our games and come to the altar and see the need and cry out and be in sackcloth and ashes and weep and lament and see who we really are and how far we've come and cry out for God's mercy and cry out, where is the Lord God of Elijah? But there will be a problem with that, because if you go down a little further, it says, when the sons of the prophets that were to view, which were seeing what happened at Jericho, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves down before him. And they said to him, behold now, there with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek the master. Seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. They thought God was pretty indiscriminate, obviously. What if God takes you up and throws you over someplace you don't want to be? And he said, you shall not sin. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, sin. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, and found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? And the point I want to make here, and I want to close with this, the prophets that followed Elijah were not content with Elisha. Those who had seen God move in one way still wanted to see him move in that way. They could not handle God doing something different. And when the spirit of Elijah comes and speaks a prophetic word, and then those who are called in the ministry of Elisha, in other words, to step in and start moving out, the spirit of Elijah is that which speaks and cries out in the wilderness. prepare you the way of the Lord. Elisha, the spirit of Elisha, is that which accomplishes the work of God after that voice is gone. So I believe in the church now we're hearing the voice of God speaking in that spirit of prophecy saying, prepare you the way of the Lord. I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something you've never seen before. And God is preparing those Elishas who will receive that portion of His Spirit to accomplish these things. And believe me, they are the people that have waited in the corners for years, who have never seen anything happen, who have known that God's had a calling, but have never experienced it. Those are the ones that are most available. But even in the midst of that, I think the greatest struggle we're going to have are the people who want God to be doing what He did 10 years ago and 20 years ago. They want to still be looking for Elijah. Well, fine, Elisha, I'm glad you're here, but what about Elijah? We want to hear what he has to say. Surely he's still around. Surely God's still going to do what he did on Azusa Street. He wouldn't dare do it different. Wouldn't it be nice if we could go back to the Jesus movement? Why are you wanting us to do all this new stuff? But I believe that if we're to really receive the fullness of what God wants for us, we have to be willing not to be content with Elijah's revelation or with Elijah's ministry. But we have to step into the ministry that is specially designed for us. I'm not going to be Billy Graham, ever. I'm not going to be Oral Roberts. I'm not going to be Rex Humbard or Catherine Kuhlman or anybody else. I wanted to be at one time, but I was like those prophets who were saying, gee, you know, where's Elijah? I sure would be nice to be with him again. My ministry will be unique because God is doing a thing that he wasn't doing in Catherine Kuhlman's time or is even doing with Oral Roberts right now. And he's going to do that as we're open and yielding. God says, behold, I do a new thing. And we need to be receptive and listen to that and not be content with what was happening with us when we were first saved or when we were first baptized in the Holy Spirit or when we were baptized in the water or anything like that. Don't look for those old experiences or long for them. God is a God, it says, that his mercies are new every morning. And I believe as we face God in, not in the fire or in the wind or in the hurricane or the earthquake, but listening every day for that still small voice, then we will find him doing new things in our life every day.